Thank you, Grant and band as well. Well, there's quite a few survivors from Christmas. I'm impressed. Sometimes we wonder in the days preceding. A Sunday school teacher some time ago distributed crayons and paper to her students and ask each of them to draw a scene from the Bible. Predictably, there were some classics. There's David and Goliath, easy to tell who was whom. There's Eve and the serpent. There was Jacob and the ladder, and the ladder looked like it probably came from Home Depot. But among these many masterpieces, there were a few mysteries as well. The teacher noticed one picture that was intriguing because it showed an airplane. And through the windows of that airplane, there were four smiling faces. Up in the front, there was a smiling face. And then there on the port side were three more smiling faces. And so the teacher just had to ask the young artist to explain the picture. And the teacher was told, well, this is Joseph, Mary, and Jesus on the flight to Egypt. That happens a little later in Matthew 2. And so then she asked, well, who is the person in the front of the airplane? And with a straight face, that child replied, that's Pontius, the pilot. But the teacher's favorite was a nativity portrait. It was created with vibrant color and exquisite detail. There was Mary, and there was Joseph standing beside her, and there was Jesus in the manger, and there were farm animals, and there were some shepherds. But as the teacher looked, there was one rather curious addition to this cast. It appeared to be a rather large, almost obese person standing in the corner. And the teacher asked about the identity of this rotund one, and the child said, again with a straight face, oh, that's Round John Virgin. You haven't heard those before? Well, Round John is not the only intruder in that scene. Almost invariably, in Christmas cards, nativity sets, we see among the cast three stately gentlemen in regal robes, and we even call them the Three Kings. There's even a Christmas song about them, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And I think every schoolboy knows the apocryphal verse about the surprise related to their brand of latex cigars and the littering of the landscape that ensued. And if you're not familiar with that verse, just ask John. He laughed. He knows what it is. Or ask your son, nephew, or grandson. Tradition even gives these three guys names, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Now, Denny and I bought a home this year, and our loan officer's name was Caspar. Would you care to guess the names of his two brothers? I think he got off easy on that one. But regardless of all the artwork and all the Christmas cards and all the songs and all the traditions and all the other stuff that kind of informs us, everything we know about these guys, we discover in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. That's all we know. Here's what we don't know. When they came. We read after Jesus was born, but how long after? Was that days? Was it weeks? Was it months? Perhaps even years, because we will read a little later that Herod, when he heard about this rival royalty, he had all the baby boys 2 years old and younger killed. We don't know when they came. We don't even know how many there were. But the song says, we three kings. The text does not say. Now there were three gifts. Verse 11 tells us there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's natural to assume with three gifts there were three givers. But the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't really know. We don't know their names. We're not even real sure about their backgrounds. This word magos was used by the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, and it was kind of a catch-all for wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, and sorcerers. So, pick one. The word magos is even the source of our English word magician. So, shrouded in mystery, we know very little about these wise guys. But the thing that sets them apart is not who they were, but what they did. You see, a big event had occurred. I mean, a really big event. The Bible says that the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. This big event was God sending His Son. Messiah has appeared. The light and delight of heaven has entered human history. And God has become a man. So, when this big event occurred, how did the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, respond? Did they care? No. They ignored it. But not because they were ignorant. When asked where Messiah was to be born, the chief priests and scribes quoted Micah 5, verse 2. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. And from their lofty perches in Jerusalem, Bethlehem was only 5 miles away. And it was all downhill. So when this big event occurred, did Herod care? Well, yes, but in completely the wrong way. His primary intent was to find and kill a potential rival. The Sanhedrin ignored him. King Herod abhorred him. But the Magi adored him. And they came about 1,000 miles to prove it. And I think in so doing, provide a splendid model for you and me here in the brink of a new year. Despite all the mystery concerning them, these old friends provide some helpful hints for a new year. We see some priorities that appear in their lives. And those priorities are still extremely valuable here 20 plus centuries later. Now, one priority displayed by the Magi has also been on display in the life of every child in the weeks leading up to Christmas, and that is anticipation. Can you picture the splash these Magi made when they arrived in Jerusalem? They looked and they sounded exotic. You know, they dressed differently. And they may have appeared a little road weary after a journey of hundreds of miles. So it is reasonable to assume that these men were also wealthy. You know, these gifts they give, that's pretty high class stuff. So they probably were accompanied by camels and pack animals and perhaps even a retinue of servants. So as they arrived in town, heads turned. Opinions and suspicions were spoken in whispers and then spread like wildfire. Children followed what became an impromptu parade. And imagine the stir in Herod's palace when they arrived and asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" When Herod heard this, we read in verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So why was Herod troubled? Or to ask the question maybe a little less delicately, why was this fake king troubled by the birth of a real king? For you see, king, in quotes, King Herod was not the real king of the Jews, because he himself was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And the Jews, as you might well imagine, did not appreciate having a foreign ruler. His popularity was even further eroded by the fact that he was a puppet of Rome. And if the Jewish people disliked him for being an Edomite, they despised him for being a vassal of Rome. So Herod rightly recognized that a native-born king was a serious threat. So it was reasonable for him to be troubled. So these traveling magi caused quite a stir when they came to Jerusalem. We're so used to them. I mean, we see them every Christmas. We see them in all the pageants and in the nativities and the cards and the carols. We're so used to their appearance that we hardly even stop to ask about the whys behind the wise men. Why had they made that journey? Why had they put themselves at considerable risk so far from home? Assuming they had come from Babylon, they were conducting a trip of 600 to 1,000 miles. And that was long before the day of Greyhound or Motel 6 or American Express. Of course, the answer to all these why questions is found in verse 2. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. There's plenty of mystery about these guys and their identity and their nationality and their spirituality, but there is one thing we know certainly. They had an anticipation that God was about to do something special. And so they wanted to get in on it. When God worked, they walked. They were ready. They were ready to respond. So when this star, this special star, this moving star appeared, these guys packed their bags, they kissed their families goodbye, and then hustled off into the unknown and right onto the pages of Scripture. Now, I'm not sure that the Lord is using a lot of guiding stars these days. But I do think that the Lord is honored by modern men and women who live in watchful anticipation of what he is about to do. How's your AQ, your anticipation quotient, for 2013? I'm sure that's a question you've not been asked this week. Are you eager? Are you excited? Do you have a vision? A goal? A dream? Are you psyched up? Are you ready for the best year of your life? I see a few heads nod. But some of us barely survived 2012. You know, we are squarely in the middle of an extremely challenging season in our lives. And some of us are afraid it's not finished yet. You know, some of us encounter challenges to our health and or to our wealth in this year. And as a result, we are stretched. We are pinched. We are clenched. We find ourselves, as a result, frequently on our knees because it is the only thing we can do. We call out to God for help and for hope. And fortunately, He is near to the brokenhearted. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And He gives mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And I'm not suggesting that we take Jiminy Cricket's advice and wish upon a star. But I am suggesting that we adopt the Magi's priority and be ready to follow a star. Do you suppose that there are invitations to adventure issued by the Lord God Himself that are unseen because they are unanticipated? The real question that perplexes me about these Magi is this. How come they were the only ones who followed the star? Were they the only ones who saw it? Or were they the only ones who were looking? Now, there are barriers to anticipation. Some of us know some of them quite well. Inertia. Oh, man, more physics. Inertia. That's a common barrier to anticipation. You know, it's just easy to get comfortable in our routine. We're understimulated part of the time and we're overwhelmed the rest of the time. But it's kind of like an old mattress. You know, we've just adjusted to the lumps in the landscape. We're used to it. We've settled in to our own personal version of status quo. That's Latin for the mess we're in. And we're comfortable enough that we really don't want God to confuse or confound or complicate things. Now, of course, we would never say that. But inertia kind of defines the way we live. A few of us, not too many, but a few of us live on the other end of the spectrum. For us, the barrier to anticipation is not inertia, it is hyperactivity. Sorry, Lord, I am booked solid this entire year. Can this adventure wait until 2014? Another barrier to anticipation is pessimism. One of the reasons that pessimism is such a powerful barrier to anticipation is that you can only see stars when you're looking up. Abraham Lincoln wisely observed, "Men are about as happy as they want to be." It'll be over in just a moment. Meanwhile, there we go. Lincoln said men are about as happy as they want to be. And I think there's a spiritual corollary to that. Our walk with God is about as exciting as we want it to be. Often, the best way to improve our outlook is with an uplook. A little stargazing in anticipation of God's next adventure. Perhaps the most powerful barrier to anticipation is fear. You know, nothing is as paralyzing as a profound case of the what ifs. You know, fear puts blinders on our eyes. It puts glue on our shoes. Of course, there's the person who says, "Don't tell me fear doesn't work. I was afraid of all kinds of things, and none of them happened." Think about it for a moment. Fear squelches hope, and fear short circuits anticipation. And David shares his secret in Psalm 56. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid." So, what do you suppose 2013 holds for you as an individual? What does it hold for your family? What does it hold for the person calling? What does 2013 hold for us as a church family? I don't know yet. But I can anticipate that the Lord wants to lead us into some adventures this year. So let's keep looking to Him. We don't want His invitations to go unseen because they were unexpected. Now, keep in mind, there's not a catalog from which you can order new adventures with God. He is entirely in charge of adventures. And you and I are not in any position to prescribe to the Lord what He must do. But I think we can anticipate God's adventures, and then we can watch. A star, a green light, an email, a phone call, a dream, an announcement, or a still small voice saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." I hope Matthew 2, verse 10 is repeated hundreds of times this next year within our church family. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's three layers of joy. Joy, exceedingly great joy. I think our old friends the Magi tell us something else. We may see in their lives another priority that still makes sense for us in anticipation of a new year. And that is worship. The Magi were not just thrill seekers. They were not just spiritual groupies flocking to the latest spiritual celebrity. They weren't going to a party or to a concert or to a seminar. Look at verse 2. "We have come to worship Him." And having found Him, in verse 11, we read, "They bowed down and worshiped Him." It's kind of amazing, actually. Here were men of stature, dignity, and they were on their faces before a child. And in this respect, they truly were the wise men. They had not only known to search for Christ, but they also knew what to do when they found Him. And I think these old friends remind us of the priority of worship. You know, worship is the most important thing we do. It's the most important thing that we can do. There is no activity, there is no association, there is no asset of greater value than worshiping the Lord Jesus. When you think about it, worship is the fulfillment of our design. And if you've read the book of the Revelation, you realize it is the foretaste of our destiny. What is worship? The Greek verb proskuneo, to kiss toward, kind of reflective of what the Magi did. But sometimes even our English word is sort of helpful in understanding. Worship is sort of an abbreviation of the old English worth-ship. And so we worship when we recognize and respond to the worthiness of God. Worship is time that your heart spends on its knees before God. Sometimes with words, sometimes with silence, sometimes with gifts of devotion, sometimes with tears, sometimes with others, sometimes alone, but always with adoration. But worship is not always quiet. And maybe one of the best lessons in worship comes from a peculiar field. It comes from sports fans. When you attend a major sporting event, the grandstands are filled with thousands of worshipers. Yes, they are. Cheering, applauding, and loving everything that their team does. They are worshipers because they are ascribing worth to their heroes. And yet these heroes are mere mortals. Only the Los Angeles Lakers have ever been even 20% worthy. I wasn't sure you'd get that. But why should the athletes get all the worship? And for you and me, whether it is quiet adoration in the closet, or whether it is boisterous acclamation in the shower or on the freeway, it is an act of worship to rejoice exceedingly with great joy and just say, "Yay, God!" But worship is not automatic, is it? It takes time, takes energy, takes focus, it takes preparation, and sometimes worship has important but unpleasant side effects. For in moments of worship, we sometimes see our own imperfections, our own unworthiness. You probably recall that it was in the Lord's throne room, surrounded by antiphonal cherubim, extolling the holiness of God, that Isaiah saw himself and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But worship is worth it. It is the fulfillment of our design. It is the foretaste of our destiny. Adoration, acclamation, worship. What if that happened in my heart every day this new year? What if in this new year, God's word and God's worth dominated my thoughts as much as my work and my worry? What if I was quicker to speak well of him to others? What if I was a little more aggressive about counting my blessings out loud? Worship's a good priority for the new year. And there's a third characteristic we see in the lives of these old friends, and I think it warrants imitation today. It is obedience. Everyone's favorite word. In verse 12 we read, "And having been warned by God," God is supplied, but it's kind of obvious. "Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Well, of course they did. You know, that verse reads simply, but man, that summarizes a difficult choice. A difficult choice with dangerous consequences. Earlier in verse 8, Herod had commissioned these visitors to go and find this newborn king of the Jews and then to come back with a report. And in verse 16, we see what kind of terrible tyrant Herod really was. It's just unthinkable. Verse 16, "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." Herod was vicious. He was vengeful. And yet the Magi, despite being foreigners in a land without a Bill of Rights, they still chose to defy this king. So they out of town. And they must have suspected they were pretty high on Herod's hit list. Sometimes obedience can be costly. What kind of priority is obedience in our lives? You know, there are different kinds of obedience. There's coincident obedience. That occurs when what God wants and what I want are the same thing. And then there's convenient obedience, you know, when it's not too much or not too hard or not too often. But probably better is consistent obedient. When what God says, we do, whatever, whenever, wherever, with whomever. Now, don't get me wrong, obedience counts, no matter what kind it is. Doing the right thing is the right thing. And doing the right thing for the wrong reason is better than doing the wrong thing for any reason. Okay, you're half asleep. Let me repeat that. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason is better than doing the wrong thing for any reason. But obedience, real obedience, is very high on the list of things that please God. He told King Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And if it ever comes down to this choice, it is far better for us to say with the Apostle Peter, we must obey God and not men. Thinking about obedience, consider a couple of questions for the new year. Are there areas in my life where I have been disobeying God? And hasn't it really been long enough? When you think about it, that is the best kind of resolution for the new year. To actually resolve a conflict between you and the Lord. A conflict that chances are has been the source of tremendous grief for you and Him. Another question. Are there areas of fuzzy gray in my life where I'm not really sure whether I'm obeying or disobeying? Well, if that's the case, where will I look? Who will I ask? What will I study in order to find out? You and I may never wrestle with the same kind of issue as the Magi. Will I obey a king like Herod, or will I obey the King of Heaven? But we do need that same priority in our lives. Obedience, even when it may be costly. So, there you have it. Some borrowed priorities for the new year. Anticipation. Expecting an invitation from God to begin a new adventure. In worship. Spending time with God, with my heart on its knees, being, as a result, conspicuous about my devotion to Him. And obedience. Not just coincident, not just convenient, but consistent and maybe even a little costly. Those are qualities that seem to characterize the Magi. And heaven knows we could use a few more wise men and women. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for these men of mystery we encounter on the pages of your word. We thank you that they traveled so far to do something so appropriate, to bow and worship to a newborn king. Lord, we want to learn with them. We want to have our eyes lifted up, to be alert, to be aware, to be open, to anticipate that you are going to do something in our lives this year. And we agree ahead of time with your plans. We don't expect that everything will be easy or comfortable, but within your will, it will be good and perfect and thus acceptable. So we anticipate your plan, Lord, and say yes, even now in anticipation. And we want to worship you, Lord. We want to know you better. We want our hearts to be lifted to your presence. We want to see your face and linger in your presence. We want to speak well of you before others so that you look good in us and through us. And we want to obey, Lord. Challenge us where we are deluding ourselves that we are not really obeying. And help us choose that above all else because you deserve that. Lord, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for the fact that you are in charge, the God of time. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will come quickly, even before this new year. But in the meantime, we will patiently wait for you, and we will, we hope, profitably serve you. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.